Right, tonight we're going to begin a study in 2 Peter. Only three chapters long, but jam-packed. Every verse is full of detailed information. This letter was written right before Peter died. He'll even say at the end of chapter 1 that his death is imminent. And so he himself wrote this letter, and it is Peter's understanding of the Christian faith jammed into three chapters. In fact, his understanding of the gospel message itself is jammed into the first 11 verses of chapter 1. He's approximately 70 years old at this time. He's been walking with the Lord between 35 and 40 years. That's including the 3 years that he walked with the Lord when the Lord was here on the earth. Of course, from Peter's life, his relationship with Christ, his presentation of the Christian faith is very detailed and very deep. And we will get into 2 Peter tonight after we pray. Lord, thank you for this time, and we pray for this important book and this important time together that we will sense and receive from Peter's urgency as he leaves the gospel message for the church, for the believers, and the warnings as he profiles the false teachers. And he tells us of our priorities before Christ comes. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would impress very deeply upon our hearts from this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As it is our custom, we're going to go through the entire introduction process, even though we just went through it 3 weeks ago. And we've gone through it at the beginning of each book. The reason being is that there are people who can order one book at a time, and so we want to make sure that the introductory material, the introduction to the Bible, is with each book. Also, tonight we're going to study Peter's message on the principles of repetition. So that gives us the leeway to exercise those principles again tonight, to teach you the same material over again. There's a story. I'll give you the original story because I've heard it said several different ways. But the original story came out from Spurgeon, the preacher over in London from many years ago. They've nicknamed him the Prince of Preachers. He had a great following in the Metropolitan Tabernacle there. He got up one Sunday and preached a message on repentance to his church. Afterwards, as the people were filing out, they said how much they enjoyed the message. The elder board came through and said, "We enjoyed the message." The next Sunday, he preached the exact same message, word for word, on repentance. So as the people filed out, they said, again, enjoyed hearing that message again. And the head of the elder board came up and said, "It's good to hear those things over again, and we need to hear that, and thank you very much." On the third Sunday, he preached the same message on repentance, word for word. So the people filed out, kind of stared at him, gave him a smile and a handshake. And the head of the elder came up to him and said, "You know, the message on repentance is just so good and so important, but we've heard the same message now for 3 Sundays in a row. When are you going to preach a new message?" Spurgeon says, "When everybody repents." So repeating material over and over again, you say, "Well, I've heard it before, but then if I were to give you a test and you couldn't look at your paper, how much would you remember?" This introductory material is very important, especially that we remember what is said when we see the material, because the approach to the Bible is your foundation approach. If you can understand the way the Bible is arranged, then you can understand the importance of the study of Scripture, and that the Lord has not left us without the ability to understand what the Bible is saying. Tonight we will take the introduction to 2 Peter, and we'll take chapter 1, a very important chapter. Next Thursday night we will not meet. 2 weeks from tonight, we will take chapters 2 and 3, and that will complete 2 Peter. And then the following week, move on to 1 John. 1 John is 5 chapters. Then we have 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, which are one chapter each, and then we get into the last book, the book of Revelation, which will finish this series. So we've only got a little bit to go, and I thank you for hanging in there. When we first introduced and announced the course, we announced that it was going to be a one-year course. And the people that know me bet that I couldn't get through it in a year. Not saying that I didn't know the material, but they know me. I can't just whiz over things. Oh, this is so important. You guys got to know this. And, of course, it's taken what? What are we, 3 years? Yeah? Okay, well, see, I was going to be retired by today, but so, again, pick up your material at the front as you come in. And next time we're here, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll have the material for chapters 2 and 3 as we finish out this book. This course originated several years ago just to memorize chapter outlines and memorize the major verses. It was not as detailed as what we have it today. In fact, back then we took 5 chapters a week. But all they were required to do was memorize the headings to the sections of each chapter so that they would know where everything is, which is fine. But now we've added not only to know where it is, but what it is saying. So we provide those chapter outlines for you. Hopefully you'll be able to use them, utilize them, and memorize the key verses. That is the quotes from the Old Testament. And the memorization verses are the major verses in each chapter that you should put to memorization if you feel led to do that. Did I take them out? Yes, I did. See, I took the introductory material out. I know that. What do I need to do that again? On page Roman numeral 4, again, presenting to you the arrangement of the English Bible in the Old Testament and the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible is different. And the English Bible is according to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, while the Hebrew is, of course, after the Hebrew. The Septuagint was translated from the Hebrew text. And the purpose for it was so that the Jews, the Hebrew people, would have the ability to read the new, what we call the Old Testament or the Tanakh, because they lost their ability to read Hebrew. They were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So a new generation had come in. Interesting, there was a Hebrew family here in Santa Maria. And we used to have interaction with them, and just asking on the side if he knew Hebrew, and he says yes, we know Hebrew, and his rabbi knows Hebrew. I says, how about the Greek Septuagint? And he goes, oh no. He says only the top scholars know of the Jews know the Septuagint. You are really up there if you know the Septuagint. He says, do you know the Septuagint? I says, I read it every day for breakfast. And he looked at me kind of startled, and then I gave him a little history behind it, and he seemed offended. He went and checked on it. He did not know that the Hebrew people could not read Hebrew back in the days when Jesus walked the earth, except for the top scholars. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not kill." You see, they heard it. They didn't read it. They couldn't read it. So he's telling them, "You heard the rabbis tell you that it says in the Tanakh, thou shalt not kill." So he's making reference to their just sitting and listening, and that was their only way of knowing. And the Septuagint, many of them had the Septuagint. They were able to read the Septuagint. In fact, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. And we will see Peter in his writings, all of his references to the Old Testament is from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew text itself. The Hebrew is very, very important. I've sort of put it in a category before. You've heard me say that it's a very general language. Even the Hebrew and Jewish people argue over what it means. One Hebrew word can mean 32 different things, depending on its context. So it's very difficult to pin Hebrew down. But that's not a problem, because the Tanakh, or Old Testament, is made up of history and prophecy. So it's not really teaching, per se. There's no arguments over prophecy or history unless you take it and make teaching out of it. Even the book of Proverbs was a book of wisdom, but not really a religious book. It was the wisdom of everyday life, common sense, along with a person's relationship with the law, the Torah. So even with that, we have to be careful as believers taking, there are principles and precepts taken out of Proverbs and the Psalms that, of course, apply to everyday life, but sometimes we take it too far and make it a Christian practice when it was not meant to be that to begin with. So we have to be careful. So perfect language for the Old Testament, the Tanakh, Hebrew, translated into Greek. Roman numeral page 5 is the New Testament. That's what we're in. And as you can see, the back half, or the two halves, actually, of the New Testament is history. That's Matthew through Acts. And then the doctrine or teaching section of the New Testament, Romans through Revelation. All of Paul's writings are at the beginning, as you can see. And we are in the Jewish literature section of the New Testament. And again, I want to repeat to you so that you understand that the letters are written specifically to Hebrew or Jewish believers in this section. That doesn't mean Gentiles cannot get ministered to, but we have to understand that there are terms used such as the elect, or you are a royal priesthood. I am not in a royal priesthood. You are not in a royal priesthood. The Jews are. When Jesus comes at his second coming, it will be Hebrew and Jewish people who will be serving him in Jerusalem. The entire city will be filled with Hebrew people. There will be believers. There will be priests serving in the temple. The temple practices will continue. And everything will function in Jerusalem as it was originally meant to function, of course, with Jesus being the central governor there. And we will be scattered throughout the earth as Gentiles, and we will have our functions to do. But the Jews primarily will be in Jerusalem serving with the Lord. And we have to understand that there are phrases that are specifically applied to them. One Jewish writer telling other believing Jews in language that they understand. And if we intercede into that and intercept something that was said for the Jewish person and apply it to myself, that is out of context. That's not what it's really for. That doesn't disturb my salvation or your salvation any. It's just terminology. And it depicts function. But it doesn't demean anyone. It doesn't make anybody inferior or superior to somebody else. So Paul's writings at the beginning and then the Jewish literature, and we're in 2 Peter tonight. Again, at the bottom of page 5 is the scripture that I love to use to show that Paul's heart toward believers was their mind. He was battling, he was praying, he was teaching, he was preaching to bring every thought under the captivity of Christ. Because of false teaching, which is prevalent even in the church today, and I'm talking all churches, there are no exceptions. Page 6, the introduction review of 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament are part of a collection of books that are called the Jewish literature that I just showed you. The Jewish literature begins with the book of Hebrews and continues through to the end of the book of Revelation. All of these books, especially the book of Revelation, must be understood from the Tanakh or the Old Testament. If you understand the Tanakh, you can understand some of the illustrations, some of the symbols. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and there are over 800 allusions or quotes to the Tanakh and Old Testament. And for us Gentiles that get a little wild in our understanding, the circle things are not flying saucers. So if you're into that, if you're into the book of Revelation to find out when the flying saucers are going to land, you'll be disappointed. But these things are taken from the Old Testament, and we are going to bring out each one for you when we go through Revelation. The writer of 2 Peter is Peter, and he's introduced to us in verse 1, just like 1 Peter was. There's more information known about Peter than any other apostle, and we put a note there to reference the details in the introduction to 1 Peter, if you want to read all of the information about Peter that we know. The important thing is that Andrew was his brother, and he was the first to meet Jesus and come to know him as Messiah, as recorded in John 1, 35 through 40. Andrew introduces his brother Simon Peter to Jesus in John 1, 41 to 42. At this time, Jesus tells Simon Peter that in the future, he will be called Cephas, which is the Aramaic for Peter, Petros, which is Peter in Aramaic. And Peter means a stone or a rock. Interesting note that Paul died in Rome around 64 AD, but Peter died in Rome around 66 to 67 AD, approximately a year before Caesar Nero himself died, and Peter was put to death right before Caesar Nero died. To whom it was written, according to 1 Peter 1:1, Peter wrote his letters, both of them, to the diaspora, which is the official title and designation for the Jews who had been displaced from Jerusalem. Now, Peter himself originated, here's Jerusalem at the bottom, he originated up in Bethsaida, up in the northeastern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and during the Lord's ministry, he moved himself and his family, his father and the shipping industry, over to Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. And their fishing industry grew at that point. But as you can see, he's a long way from Jerusalem. He was raised in a Greek village, a Greek-speaking people with a Greek culture, but he himself was Jewish. So he has quite a bit of background. Some people don't think that the early apostles or disciples were very intelligent people. How could they write in Greek when they're Jewish? Well, if you look into the background of some of these men, you find out, like Peter, he grew up in a Greek village. He grew up speaking Greek. So he knew all about it. So this group of the diaspora is located just to the east of the seven churches of Revelation. Seven churches of Revelation are here on the west side of Asia. All of this colored area and eventually into Asia is where the dispersed believing Jews left from Jerusalem and came up into this area and lived. And they came up because of persecution in Jerusalem. The book of Revelation was written to the seven churches, but the book of Revelation was written to these seven churches 30 years later than Peter wrote to the Jews living in this area. Page 7, the date of writing. Peter wrote his first letter around 63 AD, right before his arrest in Rome. Peter wrote from Rome, but he used the cryptic name Babylon in his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. That's so that the officials, if they were to get a hold of the letter, wouldn't see that there was this much of the work of the Lord going on in Rome. Didn't want anybody in Christians in Rome to suffer if they were to get a hold of the letter. So he used the cryptic name Babylon in making reference to Rome. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Silvanus, or Silas, received the dictation of this first letter. The second letter that we're studying here tonight was written by Peter himself, all three chapters. So there is a difference in writing style, not so much in vocabulary as it is in writing style. That's because Silas took the dictation of the first letter, and it was in Silas's writing style, 2 Peter, written by Peter himself. Peter wrote his second letter also from Rome right before 67 AD, as he wrote it right before his death, as he'll tell us in chapter 1. Nero, the Roman emperor, died around 68 AD. That's how the scholars get their estimation of the date in which it is written, because it was written before Nero's death and after 63 AD, and his death was imminent, so they believe it was around 67 AD that he wrote this second letter. It is a letter of urgency. Peter knows he's about ready to die. Can you imagine walking with the Lord between 35 and 40 years, being one of the original apostles that the Lord has chosen, been through all that he has been through with the Lord and learning how to walk with the Lord, and then realize that his death is just within a day or two, that he wants to put everything he knows, and he wants to put the warnings and the cautions out to the church before he dies. He wants to leave behind the very essentials of the Christian faith, and that's what 2 Peter is. 1 Peter was written to warn the believers about the threat against the church from the outside world. We saw that when we went through 1 Peter. 2 Peter was written to warn the believers about the threat against the church from inside the church. The false teachers and the false teachings. And we will see that in depth when we get into the letter. The theme of the letter is persecution and suffering. Peter wrote in order to warn the believing Jews in the diaspora that the persecution against the church is going to intensify. And so, around the 64-65 AD time frame, when Paul was put to death, that is when Nero set Rome on fire and he blamed it on the Christians. And so persecution spread from the isolated or limited portion in Rome itself began to spread. And so Peter wrote, first of all, to warn the diaspora that the persecution is spreading. It's going to intensify up in their area. And so the second letter also. But the urgency in the second letter is kind of interesting. You think a warning against the non-believers, but Peter is, just like Paul, he's introducing to the believers that Satan very much infiltrates the church. And we'll get into that when we get into chapter 2 next time. The style of writing, when Peter quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. The Septuagint was written in Alexandria, Egypt, around 300 B.C. The outline chapters, there are only three chapters, but page 8 tells us that 2 Peter chapter 1 is the presentation of the gospel. There are three phases that teach us about the gospel message and the Christian life, and we'll study those in depth. The second chapter is the profile of false teachers. He gives their characteristics. He tells what they teach, what they teach about. He tells their motives. And you can tell, even if you don't understand what they're teaching, you can understand by their motives whether they're teaching correctly or not. In chapter 3, the priorities of the believer. He presents the fact what's going to happen to this earthly realm. It'll be destroyed by fire in spite of what the scoffers say. And so he basically says in chapter 3, what kind of people ought you to be? Knowing that everything that we handle and everything we do in this earthly life is going to burn. And then he sets the priorities out for the believers, what believers should be involved in as a priority in their life, ending up with 1 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's get started with chapter 1, which is page 2. Remember, 2 Peter chapter 1 is the presentation of the gospel. The first two verses represent the preface, the introduction by Simon Peter. Notice what he says in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he introduces himself as a slave, and he also tells them that he is an apostle. That puts him in the high ranking in the church. So this comes from one of the original people who have been with the Lord. To the people, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Every phrase that he uses, we could probably spend a week on each phrase, but we won't, because we'll be in this course for 4 years if we do that. The people to whom he's writing to believing Jews, but he's telling them, writing to you who have obtained like precious faith with us. The word precious is the word valuable. Is the word valuable. Peter is saying that every believer, when they receive Christ, they receive the same valuable faith as Peter and the others. It's nothing, it's not a lower faith, it's not a lower version of Christianity. It is a like precious faith. He's using the term faith to describe the Christian life. It's not just something that a Christian lives by. In fact, in the book of Acts, that it was said that those who followed Jesus Christ were of the faith. They followed the persuasion of God's Spirit, which is what faith means. believers follow the persuasion of God's Spirit and they follow the Lord, but you can't see Him. So they called the people of the faith, or literally of the persuasion. They're living by a persuasion, but it's not religious. It's not human. He's a spirit, and they follow Him. So He's using the term faith to represent, as we go through here, the participation in a relationship with the divine nature of God. The participation in a relationship with the divine nature of God. It's called the faith. The faith that you and I have been given by God is the same faith that has been given to Peter and all the others. It is a like valuable faith, the same as they did. This is found through, literally, in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this comes from the Apostle Peter. In the Greek text, it indicates that God and Savior Jesus Christ are the same people. It indicates one person of God and our Savior, and both of these are Jesus Christ. And then his greeting, grace. Literally, since the word multiplied is what is called the optative mood, a wish. May grace and peace be multiplied unto you through or in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, indicating one person. But it is interesting, he was praying for grace and peace to be multiplied to them, but this grace is, and peace is multiplied in coming to know the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And so, the more we learn, if we're learning properly from the Scriptures, grace will increase. Peace, the peace of the Lord, will increase the more accurately we learn about Christ. So, remember the term faith, a like precious faith. When we get into the second phase of the Christian life, which is the growth process, in verse 5, he's going to make reference back to the phrase faith in verse 1. So, or is it 2? Verse 1. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll tell you this, the first 11 verses is the most difficult Greek in the whole Bible. Again, because he had to spare words, he had to, every phrase had to be pregnant in meaning. He just didn't use religious terms. There are catchphrases all the way through the first 11 verses. And if you are not able to read the Greek text, actually these first 11 verses, it'll minister to you, but you'll miss the whole point of the purpose and the teaching of what he's trying to say. So tonight, as we go through this, I'm going to mention these catchphrases, mention to you the manner in which these 11 verses are written so that we can... you can benefit from these 11 verses from now on whenever you read them. Verses 3 and 4, actually verses 3 through 11, are the phases of the Christian faith. The phases of the Christian faith. And there are three of them. Three phases that a true, genuine, born-again believer participates in. The first is verses 3 and 4, and all three of these phases are entitled participation. That's because the emphasis of Peter is that a believer or a Christian is not just somebody who believes correct religious doctrine. He's not teaching anything different than Paul did. It's just that Peter is saying it in condensed form. Paul is the one that says, if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, you don't belong to Christ. Oh, but I believe the right things. See, in our day, you can believe the right things. Yes, I believe Jesus died for me. Well, the problem is the Bible says so does Satan. He believes that true, that too. He knows that that's true. But has there been a spiritual birth? And if one is to say, yes, there has been a spiritual birth, then there will be evidence and fruit. Not human works, but how can a, I've always said this, how can a person have the fullness of the Spirit of the God who not only created the universe, but holds it all together, living inside of them, and their whole life go without any evidence that he's there? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. When Jesus Christ comes into a person's spirit or heart, they become a new creation, a new person. You're different. The outside might look the same, but it's completely different because the Holy Spirit has taken over your spirit. So there has to be evidences. And Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. Because the Holy Spirit produces spiritual things, and it's called fruit, not works. And so Peter emphasizes participation. A genuine believer, someone born of the Spirit of God, is participating with God in three areas. The first one is, verses 3 and 4, the participation with the divine nature. A different phrase. Speaking of the Spirit of Christ, but Peter uses different terminology. Peter says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So this little phrase or parenthesis, he's going to get to the main point here in a moment, but God's divine power gives to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything. We lack nothing. Godliness means reverence. Secondly, this all comes to us through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now, the phrase to glory and virtue, there are some Greek manuscript differences. And the oldest, in fact, the manuscript that we're working out of, the Textus Receptus, doesn't say to glory and virtue, basically of glory and virtue. He's not calling us to it. In fact, the oldest manuscripts has the additional word his own. He has called us of his own glory and virtue. It is not ours. Divine power, the virtue, and glory that belongs to God. He has called us to that and in it. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these, here's the line, you might become partakers of the divine nature. The first thing a believer is, we call it saved, we call it receive Christ, we call it born again. A person who is saved is someone who has become a partaker of the divine nature of God Himself. His qualities, His virtue, His glory. Now, I like the way Peter says it because our terms are kind of loose and religious. Well, have you believed in the Lord? Have you received Him? And whatever these phrases mean to people, But Peter gets right down to the nitty-gritty. Like Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. That's the nitty-gritty. Are you participating, interacting with Him? That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean to be a part of a religious system called Christianity. It means to be partakers of the divine nature, and Peter is emphasizing the divine nature. His very qualities, his morality, his holiness, his glory, I am interacting, I am participating with the divine nature of God. That's who a believer is, according to the Bible. Then it says, after having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that's called an aorist participle. I have become a partaker of the divine nature after I was saved from the corruption that's in the world that is produced in lust. God delivered me from that. God put His Spirit into my spirit. He has sealed me with His Spirit to belong to Him forever. But, and I hate to put it this way, but sometimes in our conversations together, we make it sound like, have you received Jesus? It's like He's an it, you know? It's a thing. Did you do this? Yeah. Okay. You know? What Peter is trying to do is to say this is actual participation with an interaction with the very divine nature of God Himself in all of His fullness. And that's what he's calling like precious faith. What is the Christian faith? According to Peter, it is somebody who participates in their inner man with the divine nature of God. Nothing less. It's not religious. Then we have verses 5 through 7. The participation in the spiritual growth process. And again, this is a participation. We'll see when we get through with verse 7 that there are two kinds of Christians. At least there's one that's participating with the growth process, and there's one that has forgotten that he's been forgiven for his sins and doesn't see the need. Now, here's where we get into the tricky part, and I'm going to be detailed. It's like taking apart a puzzle so that you will have this information so that when you reread it in the English text, You'll know really what it's saying in the original language. First of all, this section, verses 5, 6, and 7, there are seven stages of growth. Seven stages of growth. Next, all of these stages of growth are based on verse 4. That's why in verse 5 it says, and beside this, or literally on account of this, on account of what? You became partakers of the divine nature. If you are a partaker of the divine nature, then there are changes taking place within you as you're influenced by the very nature and quality of God Himself. So the first phrase there is making reference back to verse 4, and there's where you bring the first phase into the second. Next, which would be the third thing, giving all diligence. Now, this is a phrase that indicates for me my responsibility in this growth process is diligence, which means top priority. It is my decision making, that's my responsibility, to make spiritual growth in Christ the top priority of my life. Fourthly, and here's where we get into a crunch of words here, add to your faith. What in the world does that mean? Add to your faith. First of all, let's get it straight. I'll give it to you an explanation of how Paul said it, because Peter is saying the same thing. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Philippians 2:12-13, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you can't stop there. It says in verse 13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there are people that stop after verse 12 and say, see, that's what we're supposed to do in our efforts. We're supposed to work out our own salvation. No, our responsibility is that our salvation should be being worked out in us in a growth process. That is my responsibility, but I don't do the work. That's why it says, for it is God who works in you. So work out your own salvation. It's God who works. Be where he wants you to be. Live the lifestyle he wants you to live, to be on a schedule. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 3, the priorities of the believer's life. So if we understand Paul in Philippians 2:12-13, Peter is saying the same thing. Add to your faith. Now, here's the catchphrase. I told you this would be detailed, but if you can keep up, you can go back later. The word add, if you turn your page over to page 7, in verse 11, where it says ministered, add and ministered are the same words, and it means to supply. To supply. In verse 11, for so an entrance shall be supplied to you, whereas back in verse 5 it says, supply to your faith. These are catchphrases because verse 11 is going to make reference back to verse 5 about our entrance into heaven. Very important. So in verse 5, it says, on account of this, that is, you have become partakers of the divine nature, having provided all priority, supply in, it's not to, but in your faith. And so what is faith? See, faith is a catchphrase. Back to verse 1. The Christian faith. My participation with the divine nature, Peter calls a like precious faith. Faith is the word that describes the interaction between myself and the Lord. It's invisible, but he's active. He's persuading. He's ministering. So he's saying, by being a partaker of the divine nature, you are now of the faith. So now that you are interacting with the divine nature, I want you to supply something. That is, make sure that this interaction and participation supplies something. Here are some details that you're going to need to know as we go through this. Instead of the word to in verses 5 through 7, in the Greek text, it is the word in. You say, why is that important? Bless you. Because in the Greek text, it shows the location in which The growth process takes place. You're not adding to something. You are growing in a phase. There are seven stages. Also, each one of these words, along with faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, each one has the definite article, which names the stage in which the growth is taking place. And lastly, before I get into the list itself, this list is arranged with the word in and with the definite article for each one. And notice that the stages are repeated. Supply in your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in knowledge. Each stage of growth is produced out of the one that comes before it. Or each stage of growth produces the next stage of growth. I know it's a lot of detail, but you don't get that. It doesn't make any difference what English text you read. You do not get that that lineup and that formula that that in detail Peter is making. So he says, on account of the fact that you are a partaker of the divine nature, after having given all priority to this growth process, supply in the faith. That would be the interaction with the Lord. In the faith, supply virtue. That's why it's important back in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, you'll remember he says, the one who has called us to or of his own glory and virtue. That's a word, same word, virtue. So this is not my virtue. This is God's virtue. His qualities, the quality of his nature, his morality, in other words, everything about who God is and his influences over my life. Because in faith, I am participating with the divine nature, and as I participate with the divine nature, that produces the influence of who God is on my life. That's very important. I've mentioned this before. I'll just kind of insert it here. The way God created the world, the way he created you and me, the way he created the process, you're born as a baby and you grow up adult and you go through all the different phases of growth. Every way in which God made creation and made us symbolizes and expresses spiritual truth, the spiritual truth of God and God's kingdom. We get that out of creation. We're not in that right now. But one of the things we learn in our human association, we are warned about being around people that can be bad influence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good morals. It's not the other way around. It won't be the believer's influence over his drinking friends. It'll be the drinking friends and their influence over him. So, whoever you hang around, put it in our terminology, whoever you hang around, you're going to talk like them. You're going to act like them. You're going to show the influences. When I came home from school, my mother could tell me who I had been hanging around during the day at school. She knew all the kids at school. She was the Cub Scout leader, so she had all the boys from my class as her den. She was the den mother. And she knew all of their language and all of their ways, and good and bad. And as I came home and she heard me talk and she could tell my attitude and what I was doing. She could tell who I was around that day. I was influenced by them. And they were influenced by me. The Bible tells us that the more time we spend with Him, I'm not talking about in a book, even though the Bible's part of it. I'm not talking about spending time in the Bible and God's Spirit will influence you. I'm talking about Him. He, because we cannot see Him nor hear Him, His design is to minister to us through the Word, but it's to bring us to Himself. It used to be that years ago when someone would say something to me and I'd quote a scripture and somebody else say something and I'd quote a scripture, they could tell I had been with the Bible many hours. But I hadn't been with Christ many hours. Some people can quote the book. And if you're into memorizing, good for you. Those are tools that God uses, His Spirit uses. But I'm reminded in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and James and John, the fishermen, were there, and they were talking to the religious council about the fulfillment in the Messiah. It says the council took notice of them that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Well, they weren't. That's not what the words mean. It actually means that they did not go through the rabbinical schools. But then it says, they did take knowledge of them and were marveled at them, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. Ah. Didn't say the Bible, didn't say the Tanakh. You haven't been to the rabbinical schools, have you? But we can tell you've been with Jesus. And that's the importance of our relationship with Christ. Again, I'm not minimizing the importance of the Bible. It's just that some people have a relationship with the Bible and they don't have a relationship with Christ. By my participation with the divine nature, His very virtue is developed in my life. The qualities of God's nature, the virtue, the qualities of God's nature. Next, and in virtue, because remember the word to means in, and in the virtue, let it supply knowledge. So that verb that's marked add, all of these prepositional phrases in come off of that. Supply in your faith, virtue. Supply in your virtue. Let it supply knowledge. Well, how does knowledge come out of virtue? As I just quoted you from Acts 4:13, that I don't have. So I'm glad I told you. Acts 4:13 is when the religious council said that they took note that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. The word knowledge is an intimate word, a word that expresses intimate relationship. At the end of Matthew chapter 1, it says that Mary and Joseph, that they didn't know each other until after she gave birth to her firstborn son. So it's an intimate term that is even used for the physical relationship between husband and wife. Coming to know Him. Being influenced by His virtue. The qualities of His nature. Verse 6, and in the stage of knowledge, let it supply patience. Or temperance, excuse me. Now the word temperance, if you get a dictionary, it'll define it for you as self-control. self-control. But I don't use that term because it makes it sound like you need to get a grip on yourself or something. Literally, the Greek word means not self-control, but the control of self. Made up of two words. Number one, in, and the word grip. It depicts and expresses the control of God's Spirit on a person's life. It is a spiritual control of one's life. And notice how it's building. Off of interaction and participation with the divine nature comes knowing Him. And when you come to know Him, it produces a control over yourself. That influence, that relationship is a control over one's life. Next, and to temperance, or the control of self, patience. That's the Greek word for endurance. Remember, long-suffering is the word for slow and human reaction towards people. But this one, hupomeno, means to remain under or endure circumstances. So I will not be able to endure my circumstances spiritually until my interaction with the divine nature produces the qualities of His nature, and coming to know Him personally and intimately, which produces the control of His Spirit over my life. And when His Spirit has a grip and control over my life, I can remain under. It's a stage of growth. Being able to remain under and not have to go anywhere or do anything to escape any situation. And in patience, or endurance, let it produce godliness. That's the word for reverence towards God. And you say, what in the world? Why is that way up there? Well, if you notice, in our daily lives, if we're under extremely difficult circumstances and we are called upon the Lord to endure, but we murmur and complain about it, we get mad at the Lord about it, get me out of this, I don't want to do this, I don't want to have to trust You, I can't trust You, you know, I just, we begin to express our lack of reverence to God Himself. And it's interesting that once we reach the phase of being able to endure because of the control God has over our life from within, because of our personal relationship with Him, interesting how our attitude towards the Lord changes. Oh, the Lord's capable. He's sufficient. I'm not mad at Him anymore. So I can respect and reverence God, and I can tell people. I can make it through my situation because the Lord is sustaining me, and I know Him, and people can see Christ in your life, His influence, His presence, and that you know Him. Then verse 7, and in the stage of godliness, let it produce brotherly kindness to you. That's the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Brotherly love. Interesting, the last two have to do with love. And they are the last two phases or stages of spiritual growth. Everything else is a struggle. Got to endure, got to make it, got to trust the Lord. You know, back and forth and all over the place. Oh yeah, and I got to love my brothers too, you know. When you can fit that in somewhere. But this is the love for the family of the Lord. It's when you're at peace with God and you know Him. He's under control of your life. You can just let go. and trust him. Not because of a principle that you follow, but because you know him. And you can be sensitive to the brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, as you go through these stages of growth, you become more sacrificial, more giving up of yourself. The first five have to do with giving up yourself to the Lord, to go through all of these phases. Every one of these phases is just kind of telling you, let go. It's a struggle between you and the Lord and how much you're going to trust him and how much you're going to give over to him and how much you're going to let go. But the last two have to do with the sacrificial relationship with the body of Christ, the family of the Lord. Let your reverence, your attitude that you have now in respect to the Lord, let out of that grow a love for the family of God. And then lastly, and in brotherly love, let it supply agape. The word charity in the King James is the word agape love. Both in this list and the one in 1 John chapter 4, it tells us the love is the most spiritually mature stage and process a person can be in. Agape is not something a human being can produce. Galatians 5:22 tells us that agape love is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's the same love that God loved us with. In fact, 1 John 4 says that God is love. Love is his nature, his quality. And he is concerned about our spiritual welfare, so he sent his son to die for us. It's kind of interesting. You ever talk about spiritual growth? You think of yourself like when you're a kid, and your parents tell you, well, when you grow up, you're not going to be a scrawny little kid. You're going to grow up and lift some weights and get bigger and stronger and more mature. You know, it's kind of interesting because Jesus taught just the opposite. When you reach agape love as a mature point in your walk with the Lord, it means by now you've lost everything. Now it's whatever the Lord wants and whatever I can do for you. What about what you want? I have no agenda. You know, I have no agenda. I'm not going anywhere. Don't have to be anywhere. So that God's love, agape love, can influence my life. All right, let's take a break, short break, and then we'll finish up the next couple of pages. Yeah.